What a glorious song that is. Isn't it wonderful that there is a fourth verse to that? You know, we think of that death dew on our brow, and we know that we will all, well, unless the Lord returns, we'll all pass through that. If you've ever had the opportunity to be with a saint, a brother or sister in the Lord, when they're close to that time, sometimes it's amazing to see, sometimes it's very difficult to see. But we know that when we pass from this life, there is a fourth verse, and we will be in glory, singing His praises forever. What a wonderful thought. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we will take a look at the whole chapter. Our verses focused tonight are going to be verses 3 through 11. But again, we will look at the whole chapter. This is the prayer of Hannah after she gave up her little son Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is lifted up by Yahweh. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and His actions are weighed by Him. The bows of the warriors are broken, and the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. Yahweh brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol, and He raises others up. Yahweh brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are Yahweh's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of His faithful ones. But the wicked perish in darkness. For a man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose Yahweh will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to His king. He will lift up the horn of His anointed." Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, that is Samuel, served Yahweh in the presence of Eli, the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for Yahweh or for the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container or kettle or cauldron or cooking pot. The priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If that man said to him, "The fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself," the servant would reply, "No, I insist that you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of Yahweh because they treated Yahweh's offering with contempt. The boy Samuel served in Yahweh's presence and wore a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. "May Yahweh give you children by this woman in the place of the one she has given to Yahweh." Then they would go home. Yahweh paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of Yahweh. Now, Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why are you doing all these actions? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people." "No, my sons, the report I hear from Yahweh's people is not good. If a man sins against another man, God can intercede for him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father, since Yahweh intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with men. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what Yahweh says. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestral house when it was in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I selected your house to be priests, to offer sacrifice on my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your house all the Israelite fire offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Although I said your family and your ancestral house would walk before me forever, Yahweh now says, no longer. I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestral family, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship, in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, the one from his family, he will say, please appoint to me some priestly office so that I can have a piece of bread to eat. So reads God's most holy word. Let's go to prayer before we get into what his word has to say to us tonight. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. We know that as we read it, there are things contained therein that are inexhaustible. We know that there is a word that is in there for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what that is, so that when we leave this place, we might be better prepared to serve you, because we're formed just a little more into the image of Christ. And when we leave this place, and as we go throughout the week, whatever it is that we will do or whatever it is that we'll face, that your word will continue to speak to us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me tonight as I deliver your word. I pray that there would be no error found from what's spoken from this pulpit tonight. Let your truth shine forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they say, we know the saying, we've all heard it, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And many of us in here have seen that come to pass. We've seen powerful people, or people who thought they were powerful and big, have to eat humble pie. It comes true in a good many cases. When we look over the course of history, we can think of people that this has happened to. To name some of the more famous, somebody like Adolf Hitler, for example, or Saddam Hussein. From the scriptures, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, who the Lord brought low, or egomaniacs like Benito Mussolini, the Second World War. Each of these men shared a common trait, and that is that they were each born into this world as little babies, helpless, having to be nursed by their mothers, needing to be burped, to have their poopy diapers changed. Every one of them was like that at one point. But as time went on, each of these men grew to be great in their own eyes. They grew in power. And each of these men that I mentioned ended up taking thousands of lives. They viewed themselves as invincible and godlike. And then in a moment, their worlds came crashing down around them. Some of those who experienced falls like this, they had to continue on to endure the world's humiliation and shame. Others were executed. And then some, like Hitler himself, would commit suicide because he would rather face death before the dishonor. Now, I'm sure, as I look out amongst this congregation, I don't equate any of you with any of these folks, and I don't think many of you would equate yourself or put yourself in the same category as some of these that I've mentioned. However, regardless of what you might think of yourself, regardless of what I might think of yourself, we each share something in common with one of these men. You're not that far off the likes of Saddam Hussein or Nebuchadnezzar or even Hitler. See, we share this common trait with them, and that is a tendency toward pride. Now, I'm sure it is the case that each one of us in here would admit, if we really know ourselves, we would admit readily that we are too proud. But if you took a second and tried to pinpoint a time in your life when recently when you were too proud, it would be hard to do. Think about it for just a second. When was the last time that you were too proud, an instance where you were too proud and you shouldn't have been? When was the last time that you were unjustifiably confident in your own abilities? Well, if I gave you 2 or 3 minutes, it would still be hard to nail down a time. The thing is that pride isn't necessarily one of those moments where you snap your suspenders, say, look at me, or where you polish your knuckles. It's not always that overt. Pride is simply this. It is simply not relying on God and relying on ourselves in our decisions and actions. Whenever we don't come to God in our decisions and actions, we deny the glory of God. Because we are assuming that we can do it apart from Him. We're assuming that we are capable of making it through this life or making it through a specific instance on our own. Now, it is true that we may not actually say that we can do all things by ourselves, but the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? We know, if we take a good hard look at our lives and our actions, that this is often our mindset. Whether we know it in our hearts or not, whether we know in our hearts or not that God is the one who we need to rely on, that is not what our actions and our thoughts oftentimes show. It's in neglecting our reliance on God that we are proud. And too much of this, and we risk becoming overtly proud. Many of you have heard the name Charles Templeton. Some of you here have perhaps even met Charles Templeton in the past. Charles Templeton was one of Canada's greatest evangelists. And he suffered from the spiritual illness of pride. His efforts in evangelism were, his achievements in evangelism, I should say, were nothing short of incredible. He was partnered to Billy Graham. And if you looked at those two men early on in their ministry, by all indicators, Charles Templeton was the evangelist. Billy Graham took second place to Charles Templeton. But his efforts in evangelism as time went on were less and less preceded by prayer. And as time went on, he felt as if he did not need God's help whenever he went up in front of hundreds or thousands of people. He thought that of his own ability, he could go out there and knock the socks off people and see all kinds of results as people would flock forward to receive the Lord. But after time, this lack of reliance upon God culminated in his trusting in his own abilities to do that. And marveling after his own abilities replaced any marveling over God's accomplishments, and the man soon became larger in his own eyes than God was. Well, we know how things turned out for Charles Templeton. Unfortunately, this man, and it's a sad story, he repudiated God, decided he didn't need God any longer. And if we were to search for Charles Templeton today, it's more than sure that we would find him pining away in a place of misery and eternal suffering. Let that not be so with us. We are to be different. We are to be the meek servants of God. We are to be the meek servants of God, and we must avoid all pride and self-exaltation if we want to be those that God lifts up. If we want to be able to sing verse number 4 to that last hymn that we sang, and to worship God in the beauty of His splendor, and to receive our reward, the rewards of servants, we must avoid all pride and self-exaltation. That is the only way we get to that verse. Well, tonight we are continuing. We just read the text. We're continuing in the prayer of Hannah that we started, probably a month and a half ago. Many of you will remember that Hannah was a barren woman. She was unable to have children, and she had been praying for a son. And when this little son finally came, what did she do? She gave him back to God as an offering. Not as a sacrifice, but as an offering. She put him in the temple to serve God for the rest of his life. She gave her greatest gift back to God. And in chapter 2, when we read this prayer of Hannah, which we just read, we see her not grieving over giving that back to God, giving that little boy back to God, but rejoicing in God's greatness. Well, the last time that I spoke from Hannah's prayer, we saw Hannah considering the fact that it is dwelling on God's salvation. Not what we don't have, but dwelling on God's salvation that gives us strength. We also looked just a little at what makes God so much greater than any other person, that makes Him worthy and Him alone worthy of being trusted. He is our unmoving rock. He is the foundation of all things. So if we put our trust in Jesus, who is our God and our Lord, we will stand on a foundation that will never, ever be shaken. But one of the key elements in this, perhaps the key element in all of this, is humbling ourselves first before the authority and the greatness of God. Well, tonight we're going to see in Hannah's prayer some of the warnings against not humbling ourselves toward God. So we're going to pick up in verse 3. As if you have your Bibles there, open up to verse 3 and take a look at verse 3. Verse 3, we're going to see that we need to guard, as we've already said, we need to guard against any form of self-reliance or pride in our lives, because we all fall short of God's standard. We all fall short of God's standard. In verse 3, we see that we have a warning against pride and boasting. Again, Hannah is speaking as someone who has experienced humility, who in the past that God has humbled. See, God was preparing her in that humility. No doubt her experience of not being able to bear a child was a very humbling experience, especially in that culture, because she would have faced all sorts of ridicule and shame and the judgment of all sorts of people who thought that God was punishing her, or that she sinned, or that she was in some way impure because she wasn't able to have children. But after she has this little boy, Samuel, and after she's vindicated, she warns against having pride in one's heart and spewing forth arrogant words from one's mouth, because this is something that she had heard from her tormentors before. So she warns against it. Well, who is she speaking about here? Well, if we remember chapter 1 at all, I'm sure that we know who she's speaking about. She's addressing those who are like her tormentor, her rival, Peninnah. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that Peninnah wasn't loved by her husband like Hannah was. This was the other wife of Elkanah. Peninnah was, for a time, she was allowing her consolation of not being loved the way that Hannah was loved. She was allowing her consolation to be rooted in her pride of being able to bear children when Hannah couldn't bear children. That's who she's speaking to here specifically. But the words of Hannah are applicable to every one of us. No one ought to speak proudly. Why? Because it tells us in verse 3 that God is a God of knowledge. Well, what does He know? What does He know that makes us unworthy of boasting or being proud? What does His knowledge of things have to do with someone's being self-confident? Well, He knows this. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it tells us that God weighs our actions. So Hannah is warning that God doesn't just see the actions of a person. He weighs those actions. He looks at the motives that are behind those actions, the very things that give those actions weight. And if a person's actions are either self-glorifying or are done out of a proud heart or to elevate our own selves, not giving proper regard to God, then His judging of the motives that are behind those actions, well, they're going to reveal some very unpleasant things for the doer of those actions or for the speaker of those haughty and proud words. And they did so for Peninnah. Well, how about our actions? What about our actions? What about the things that you do? What about your speech? Our culture tells us and it teaches us, it indoctrinates us with the view that we are to have self-confidence and to cherish that and nurture that self-confidence. But is that the attitude of Scripture? Think about the words. That should tell you. Self-confidence. Self-confidence. Certainly many would argue and say that self-confidence is a good thing. But what we need to have as Christians, brothers and sisters, and even if you're not a believer here tonight, you need it more than anyone needs it. We need to have a view of no self-confidence that remembers and realizes that we are sinful by nature. And a view that therefore drives us to find our confidence in Jesus Christ Himself, the one who is Abel, the one who is without sin, and the one who did all good things on our behalf. Are our actions, is our speech seeking to glorify Jesus by revealing our reliance upon Him? When we say, "Praise God," are we really recognizing that everything good comes from Him? Or are we just paying lip service while, as soon as we say it, we continue to march on getting the job done ourselves and by our own abilities? Where is your confidence? When your actions and when your speech is judged, are they going to be found with weight? Are they going to be found true and pure? Are they going to be like the air that blows away? Only if our actions and our speech seek to glorify God and do not neglect Him or minimize Him will our actions be weighed and found pure. But if we carry on about our actions and we don't seek God and trust in Jesus and call on Him to give us aid, then our actions, unfortunately, are going to continue to be based in our self-confidence. If we search our hearts and understand our propensity, our bent towards sin, we are going to find that the only good thing that is produced within me or you is that which is brought forth by the work of Jesus in our life. Apart from Christ, we are morally bankrupt. And our ability to do deeds and to speak in a way that God finds pure and true, in a way that really and truly glorifies God, apart from Christ, we can't do it. All of those efforts are as filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah tells us. We need to guard ourselves against any form of self-reliance or pride in our lives, because we will fall short of God's standard. Well, when we look at verses 4 to 8, verses 4 to the first part of verse 8, you notice that both verses 4 to 5 and verses 6 to 8 are very similar. Verse 4 and the start of verse 5 look a lot like verses 6 and 7. Each describes the devastation of those who were once strong or had much, and the raising up of those who have had little. We also notice that in verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, and verse 8 are similar, and that they focus more specifically on what God does for the unfortunate. We need to seek to be meek in spirit. We need to seek to be humble before men and God, because God lifts up the lowly and He humbles the mighty. We need to be meek in spirit and humble before men and God, because God lifts up the humble and He humbles the mighty. Verse 4 speaks of the bows of warriors being broken. Of course, the bow was an essential tool for war in those times, like guns in our day. We see the bow. It's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. And in many places it says that God breaks the bows of the nations that he is against. Imagine for a second, in our day, what would happen if our nation was forced to go to war and all of the soldiers marched into enemy territory carrying their guns, but their guns were broken? You could imagine what the result would be. Well, God is the warrior here for Hannah. He is the one who stands against the mighty. And while God is breaking the bows of the mighty, we see in the same verse that He is arming those who are feeble. Those who are lowly, the lowly and the weak of society, are being strengthened. The first part of verse 5a, tells us that those whose stomachs were full will hire themselves out for bread. This is a role reversal in which that the mighty weren't expecting, from riches to rags. And remember too that when it talks about them hiring themselves out for bread, the bread is not a luxury food here. It was the most basic form of food at that time, just like it is today for us. A piece of bread. No more fancy meals with wine and meat. But those who once had these luxuries would have to work hard. They would have to get their hands blistered and bloody for just a piece of bread. On the other hand, those who were hungry, the text says, will hunger no more. If you look at this in the original language, the sense of the wording there goes even further. You can see the direction it's heading. It gives a sense of they will actually grow fat. Again, the situation is reversed, but it's for the poor this time, from rags to riches. Those who were mighty and had much were brought down to nothing, whereas those who had nothing are raised up by God. And after these two examples of God reversing these roles of the fortunate and the less fortunate, we see Hannah giving thanks and putting this her own situation in this context. We remember that Hannah herself, as I mentioned earlier, she was barren, she was unable to have children, while her rival, Peninnah, was able to have all kinds of them. But Hannah writes here, "She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away." Well, let's do a little aside here for a second. The text says, "She who was barren has borne 7 children." Jump ahead with me. Keep your finger there, but jump ahead with me to chapter 2, verse 21. If you read there, it says, "Yahweh paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of Yahweh." Now, assuming Samuel is not included in this number, let's throw him into the mix too. Then you have 4 sons and 2 daughters. Does that not equal 6? This is one of those texts that critics will say, look, there's a contradiction in Scripture. This proves it's not inerrant. I guess arrogance was mixed in with that word inerrant for a second. I wonder why. So is verse 5b mistaken when it talks about Hannah having seven children? Remember a few Sundays ago when I said that it is important to understand literary style when we're reading different types of scripture. This is where this importance comes up. In Hannah's prayer, we are reading poetry. And it uses metaphors. It uses symbolic language. In 2:21, the poem has ended. Some of you have Bibles that you notice Hannah's prayer. It looks like it's a poem. Okay? That's because it is poetry. But in 2:21, it's picked up back to historical narrative, which is history and written in that style. As we read Scripture, we understand that the number 7 is the number that symbolizes perfection. It symbolizes completeness. And it's important to realize the function of numbers in different types of Scripture, because otherwise we might misunderstand and perceive things wrongly. The function of numbers is most important when we're reading apocalyptic literature, like what you find in the middle of Daniel or what you find in Revelation. And if we remember this fact, the numbers are used differently, sometimes symbolic, sometimes literal, depending on the type of literature being written, it can save us error. Oftentimes it's misinterpreted in the sense of periods of time. So 2:21 here doesn't necessarily contradict verse 5. The number 7 is a number of completeness. Even if 2:21, chapter 2, verse 21, said that Hannah had 15 children or 30 children, it doesn't contradict the 7 in verse 5. What Hannah is saying here is that the one who was childless has had as many children as she could want. Her joy has been made complete. Her desire has been completed. There is no contradiction here. Besides, even when Hannah prayed this prayer, at the time that she prayed this prayer, she only had one child. It was Samuel. There's no contradiction here. This was her complete and perfect number when she uttered these words. He was like 7 sons to her. But what about the one who has had many sons in the last part of verse 5? Well, that one pines away. Other translation say different things, but I think it comes through best with pines away. Pine is an older word. Some of the younger people may not know, aren't familiar with that. But to pine for something is simply to yearn for something. It's to work hard and to yearn from it, but it never seems to come. It gives a sense of wanting and working for something that can just never be attained. Hannah's speaking about Peninnah here as she looks upon that woman. She pines away for some form of significance now that Hannah has had children. Even though Peninnah has borne many children, she is never satisfied. She can't find her fulfillment. God has turned the tables on Peninnah and Hannah so that it's now Peninnah, the one who was thought to have been abundantly blessed. She's the one who will never, ever have what she really wants. Look now at verses 6 to 7. Verses 6 and 7, we can see that everything comes from God. This centers the whole thing back on God. It's God who brings death, and it's God who brings people to life. It's God who grants people wealth, and it's God who takes it away. It's God who humbles people, bringing them low, and it's that same God who exalts people. Again, in verse 8, we see a specific example of this. We picture those who are in the worst conditions. I've seen people like this when I was working with Compassion. I've been to countries where I've seen poverty and suffering that I never want to see again. And throughout the Old Testament, we see people in those poor positions in society who are raised up to become the greatest people in Israel. In the same way, those people who live in some of those lands today, who have nothing, they're the ones that God is raising up. It's amazing to see what God is doing in the hearts of the lowly, those who hope for one meal a day. These are the types of people that God has found pleasure in placing on the throne. It is the humble. The humble. Are we among the humble? Are we among the humble? as we've already seen from verse 3, and if we admit it honestly, we are not too often, so much of the time. We can see that from the time of Samuel, between the time of Samuel and the time of Jesus, when He gave that Sermon on the Mount, that God's attitude toward the humble has never changed and it never will change. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitudes, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. The only difference between the victory of the humbled in the times of Samuel and the victory of the humbled in Jesus and our own day is that in the times of Samuel, God seemed to visibly raise up and place some of these people to be visibly outstanding people in the kingdom of Israel. Hannah received a son who became great, one of the greatest judges in all of Israel. David, that little boy David who everybody doubted, and he became a king, the greatest king of Israel's history. Gideon, unlikely Gideon, he became a judge. Ruth became Israel's deliverer. However, now, after the saving work of Jesus, those who are poor in spirit, they're raised up to an even greater status. Are we not, if you believed in Christ, are you not raised to a greater status? Is this not your hope? You are now, if you have trusted in Christ, you are now heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You are a child of God. He has made you His own. If we seek a new heart through Jesus Christ, and He gives us a new spirit, a humble spirit, then we will, as verse 8 says, inherit a throne of honor in God's heavenly kingdom. We won't get into a study here of the Beatitudes, but we do need to ask ourselves, in each of those things, as you read those Beatitudes, each of those things mentioned, are they characteristic of me? Am I poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Do you mourn when you look at this world and you look at the sin in your own life? Do you mourn over that? As I asked, are you meek? Or do we walk around sure of ourselves in our daily endeavors? If we are truly humble, if we're truly humble before both God and men, He's not going to just lift us up to dine with kings and princes. He will lift us up to dine with Himself. At that great marriage feast, when He comes and He finally weds the church to Christ at the great and final judgment, we will be at that marriage feast dining with Christ Himself. Oh, what a glorious thought that is. Well, how do we humble ourselves? This is something that doesn't come naturally to us. Well, maybe it does for you, but it sure doesn't for me. Sure, we may look at ourselves and we may think sometimes that we are seeing true humility. Or you may look at another brother or sister in here and you may think you are seeing true humility. However, in the hearts of any man or woman, or in the hearts of any boy or girl, even from the earliest age, we still want to trust in our own abilities to get us to a better place. In order to be found humble, truly humble, we need to give up every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. We need to give up every notion that we might be able to do what is right and good of our own ability. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous. No, not one. Not a single person. They have altogether become worthless. Our lives must completely fall into the hands of Jesus Christ. And we must rest on His ability if we are to truly humble ourselves. Poor in spirit means just that. It means realizing our own inability to do anything good and giving ourselves to Jesus so that He can use us and so that He can change us, so that we can do the good things that are pleasing to Him. That is true humility. In every instance, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and make a reservation for a place in God's kingdom by your own doing. You can't do it. What did Christ say? I am going. I am going to prepare a place for you. Not you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Only Christ can make that reservation for you. And if you try to make it on your own, well, mark my words, you'll make a reservation. You will. You'll make a reservation. But you'll make it in a place where there is standing room only. There will be no sitting and dining. And you'll join countless others, billions, who also thought they were making a like reservation. And you'll join them as you sing out in that chorus of crying and agony for all eternity in the flames of hell. Well, finally, the last two lines of verse 8. Sorry, not finally. I have one more point. You're told in preaching class never to say finally unless you really mean it. The last two lines of verse 8, we can be assured that these promises of God are not some wishful pipe dream of some of those who are less fortunate. Well, why aren't they a pipe dream? Because God is the one who accomplishes these things, not us. If it was us, it'd be a pipe dream, but God accomplishes them. He is the one, as the text says, who laid the foundation of this world. Again, metaphorical language. These are not literal concrete cinder blocks that God set up or wooden stands that God set the world on. But the notion is that God is the one who created this world. He is the one who controls everything in it and who sustains those foundations. And this God of ours, He will keep this world from toppling and becoming what it should not be. It is all according to plan. The one who provides the foundations for the world will be the one who ensures the hope of the humble and the lowly. We need to seek to be meek in spirit and humble before God and men, because God will lift us up. He will lift us up, but He will humble the proud. He will humble those who call themselves mighty. Well, verses 9 to 11, now I will say finally. Verses 9 to 11. In these verses, we find that we need to consider ourselves, as Jacques pointed out this morning, we need to consider ourselves as slaves to Christ. Because if we don't, we will find ourselves standing against Him. In verses 9 and 10, we find one last encouragement / warning. God will back up those who have put their hope in Him. But what about the wicked? What about the wicked? God will back up those who put their hope in Him, but what about the wicked? These are those who just simply have not put their hope in Christ. That's the wicked. It's not the Hitlers of the world. It's just anyone who has not put their hope in Christ. That's the category. Those who have been judged by God and found proud or just negligent of Him. I don't need Him. They will be silenced in darkness. Again, if there has been any hope that one's own strength might be their trump card in life, we're reminded here that one's own strength has nothing really to do with one's final outcome. It has nothing to do with one's final outcome. You might be Charles Atlas intellectually or muscle-wise. There's nothing. You might be very determined to do nothing but good in your life. That has nothing to do with your final outcome. Though the entire world might think it's strong, though the entire world might link arms in their strength against God, thinking they are doing good, if they oppose God, they will be shattered, the text tells us, and they will be blown away like a pile of dust in the wind. There will be millions in that day, billions, shaking their fists, standing together, thinking perhaps that might makes right, shaking their fists at God. I think it'll look like an army in that day of judgment. But then with a snap of God's finger and a breath from His nostrils, He thunders against them and their courage melts. They end up knock-kneed and on their knees before God, begging for mercy. None can stand against God. Hannah's hope here, though, Hannah's hope rests in the power of God. That's not her end. And what a view of God's power she has. God is her rock, and she leans on Him. She leans on the thunder and the one who will judge. She throws herself upon Him. Yahweh, it says in our text, He will judge the ends of the earth. Those who are judged, or those who are weighed and found lacking in proper attitude of trust in God, they will be shattered. But the saints of God, of whom I pray and I hope that you're a part, will be guarded from that wrath when it comes. Well, we close this prayer of Hannah, this hymn of Hannah, by noting that God will give strength to His King. The one that God anoints will receive strength. We end up where we started off with Hannah mentioning her horn. Those who are raised up, those who are anointed by God, they will have their horn, their strength raised up in victory. Victory over all enemies. Because their enemies, if they put their hope in God, will be crushed, destroyed, completely gone. Friend or brother and sister, are you one of the saints of God? Are you among those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us that those who are not for Him are against Him. There is no position of neutrality on this issue. You cannot choose to be good, but at the same time, not give your life to Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work that way. You are either trusting in Jesus, or you are rejecting Him. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, that storm is coming. And when that storm comes, it will rain down on you and you will be swept away with waves, but not waves of water, waves of fire into eternal suffering. The Scripture tells us this. It tells us this in Matthew chapter 24. That when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like the day of Noah. It's important to understand this text correctly. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 42, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Matthew chapter 24, 30, starting at 37. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, there they were eating and they were drinking. They were having a grand old time marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them away. So this is the way that the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore be alert, since you don't know when the day of the Lord is coming. Let's understand this rightly, as in the days of Noah, when they experienced God's judgment by being swept away by the water. So it will be in the day of God's judgment. The unrighteous will be swept away into eternal judgment. But those who are trusting in Christ, they will be the ones who remain, because they have been planted firm on solid ground, never to be swept away by those floods of water or of anything else. They will be left standing on the foundation that has been firmly established in who? Jesus Christ. He is the stone that so many in this world reject, but He is the firm stone and He will never move. He will lift the heads of those who call themselves Christians, and they will claim victory over the enemies. Namely, for us, the enemies of sin and death. That still think they're going to get you, but they're not. They're not going to get you. We need to consider ourselves. We need to consider ourselves slaves to Christ. Because if we don't, we will find ourselves standing against Him, only to be shattered and swept away. Well, we conclude this night with verse 11, quite simply by seeing Elkanah and Hannah go home to their hometown. But their beloved little boy Samuel, he didn't go with them. He stayed behind. Here at Yahweh's temple, Samuel will stay behind and he will serve Yahweh for the rest of his life, being raised in the instruction of God and to serve Him in His temple. Many of you know that Regina's mom, my wife's mother, she just left back home after 2 months of visiting with us. And as we returned her to the airport, we were standing there in the security section waving by, and there was a lot of emotion. There's always a lot of emotion in this section. And it was no different than it was with our family. And we waved and waved until we could see her no more. And we can picture Elkanah and Hannah doing just that, turning around to keep waving to their waving by to their little boy as she wipes the tears from her eyes. And a little tiny Samuel, just a little 2-3 year old, no doubt cries and cries as he sees mommy fade over the distance, the distant horizon, or until he falls asleep from exhaustion. Now, from this point on in the book of 1 Samuel, we only see Hannah and Elkanah one more time about a year later. But this mother and father, they had given their gift back to God. And now they say goodbye to Him. But their true reward, I'm convinced that they know this, their true reward was waiting for them. A reward far greater than having a son. They've proven in their hearts, God has weighed them, and they have been proven to be true lovers of God. And it is clear that their hope is only found in God. It doesn't come in the form of a little son. It comes in God. So they've given everything back to Him. Well, what a lovely picture of Hannah. I've just grown I can't wait to meet Hannah. What a wonderful story. She's one of those people in the Bible that you don't hear much of. But what a story. There are a few pictures of faith that rival the picture of faith that this woman had. She's proven to us to be a humble servant to God, whom God lifted up out of her lowliness and has exalted above her enemies. Now, through Christ, we are the meek servants of God. And if our lives are to tell the world the same story as Hannah's, we need to follow her example. We need to avoid all pride and self-exaltation if we want to be among those that God lifts up. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for this beautiful picture. What a beautiful and moving picture it is. You know, the world looks at Scripture, and even in the universities, they say, well, it's a wonderful piece of literature unrivaled by any other. Lord, we see that. We see the beauty of Scripture. We see the mastery of Your writing. But we know that it's more than that. It's truth. It's not fiction. It's not some clever work devised by some man. It is the inspired Word of God. Lord, apply it to our lives. Let us not just come away thinking, what a beautiful story. Let us come away thinking, there is truth there for me. Oh, I want to have that kind of faith. Lord, I know I want to have that kind of faith. I pray that everyone in here tonight would want the kind of faith that we see exhibited in Your servant Hannah and Elkanah. Let us rely on You wholeheartedly so that You can be glorified in us. Because we know when we rely on ourselves, there is no glory for You. And there are only pathetic and feeble attempts at good things that come from us. Lord, perhaps there's someone in here tonight who hasn't wholly trusted in Jesus Christ. We pray that they would come away realizing who they are in light of Your Word, that they would see themselves revealed in the light of Your holiness and see that they come up wanting, they come up lacking, they come up not being able to stand before You when the judgment comes. I pray that You would work in their heart to save them tonight. Lord, be with us throughout this week. Apply this message to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.